3:13. Wherefore I desire that ye think not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Well, there are actually two prayers in Ephesians, aren't there? There is a prayer in the first chapter that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened to know what is the hope of our calling, and also the exaltation of Christ, his head. But it seems that in this third chapter, after opening up much precious truth to us, his prayer is particularly that we might be in the enjoyment of what we know. And I feel that that's needful for us. There are many things that we know that we're not in the enjoyment of, but the prayer of the apostle here is that they might enjoy these precious things.
In connection with two administrations, if we can use that word, I believe Darby does in his translation, in Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 10, where we have the word dispensation of the fullness of time, literally the administration of the fullness of time, and that is still future. We know it refers to the time when all things will be headed up in Christ, those which are in heaven and which are on earth. That wonderful purpose and counsel of God of having a world of glory with the Lord Jesus, the head and the center of it all. And it seems that the prayer in chapter 1 is in connection with that, that great power of God that is going to accomplish this purpose. And it's already been initiated in that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead and has been given that name which is above every name. So prayer in chapter 1 is that they might know the great power of God that has already been set in motion, so to speak, in the resurrection of Christ and culminates in that day of glory when everything is headed up in Christ and the church is to be the partner to share that day of glory with him. It's more, you might say, on the line of objective truth, that which is done outside of us in the power of God toward us. But in the third chapter, we have in verse 10, or rather verse 9, another administration. Now, the King James uses the word fellowship here, but it should be to make all men see what is the administration of the mystery. The same word translated dispensation in verse 10 of chapter 1, and both of them properly translated would be administration. But this administration in chapter 3 is a present administration. That is, that already the mystery, Christ and the church, is a present existing thing on the earth, the body of Christ. And in verse 10 it says, to the intent that now, that is at the present time, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, so that the church here, now at the present time, is that through which the angels learn the manifold wisdom of God, So you might say, in a sense, it's calling attention to what God has accomplished now in the saints. And it seems to me the prayer in chapter 3 is more connected with the state of the saints, wouldn't you say? It's what God would desire that would be found in the saints, strengthened with all might in the inner man. And I might point out another contrast. In the first prayer of chapter 1, verse 19, it says that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. But in the prayer in chapter 3, it speaks there at the end of verse 20, according to the power that worketh in us. So in the prayer in chapter 1, it calls attention to the power of God toward us. But here in chapter 3, it's the power that works in us, what is produced in the saints, the power of the Spirit. That's partly the reason, perhaps, why in the first chapter, in the 17th verse, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and in the third chapter, it says in the 14th verse, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of that power that will bring all this about, but now it's a relationship in which we stand so that we know God as our Father. We know him as the one who is the source of all this blessedness that is to be brought in, and we can be now in the presence of enjoyment of it as being now the church, that which has been called out and is a testimony. As it says here, to make all created intelligences to see the administration of this mystery. There's something going on in this world. As far as men are concerned, they're more concerned with what is going on and politically and the things that are happening, world events. But what occupies us here is what God is doing here in this world. And as far as men and the city of Des Moines are concerned, they may think, oh, that's just a gathering of a few people that want to get over the Bible. But it's what God is doing here in this world, this place where Christ's rights are not yet owned, but will be owned. And here are people who are in a relationship to God as Father. Here are those who are in the very counsels of God that know what is going to happen to this world, which the men of the world don't know. And all this brought before us, and so that we might enter into these things in a relationship and an enjoyed love. I think it's very blessed to see this. It's an administration that is, as you say, going on now, and created intelligence says angels are looking down and seeing this taking place, but men of the world are more concerned with their own affairs.
You remark that prayer was based upon the privilege of having common thoughts with God. And although this is the desire of the apostle in his prayer here, for the Ephesians, it's surely God's desire for us to enter into these things which he has done. And I was thinking as we closed up the previous reading on that last verse of chapter 2, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, that is his desire to come down here and have a dwelling place on the earth by the Spirit, just as he had, we may say, condescended to do with Israel in the building of the tabernacle. When they were a redeemed people, they said in Exodus 15, let us build him an habitation. And God took them up on that desire, and is referred to yesterday in the 25th, I believe. Let them build me an habitation. And they had to build that according to the directions given, and they did. And he did come down and dwelt there, manifested his glory there openly in the midst of Israel. Well, at the dedication of the temple,
Solomon says, will God in very deed dwell with men? What a question that is. Has he? Is he? Right now. Aren't we going to enter into this enjoyment that the Spirit of God has come down and he dwells in the house and he wants us to enter into all these purposes and counsels which he has unfolded now, the enjoyment of it. Well, there's a good deal of that in this prayer, but I like to contrast along with these thoughts. God's thoughts are always higher than ours. And man's thoughts in Israel there perhaps reached up to an apex when they desired to bring God to dwell down to dwell with them on the earth, and he condescended to do that. But God in the church supersedes that, and really what he is doing is taking a people up to dwell with him. We're on the way. But he doesn't want to have us to wait, nor he to, till that time when we are there, to enjoy it. So all these things are opened up for our enjoyment now. Just wonderful, isn't it?
Find on this verse 13 of our chapter. He's saying to the fisherman now that they need not to faint because of the tribulation that is going through. Perhaps there was some question saying, but look, the Apostle Paul has so wonderful been used by God, and yet he's suffering so much, he's in prison. He said, you need not to worry, God is waking his people. The very fact that I'm bringing this precious truth to you is that I'm giving them to you while I was, while I'm here in prison in Rome, say, you need not to faint if I am going through some tribulation. God is taking care of that. Would you say that is so, brother?
Yes, and then too, it was the very reason why he was in prison. It was the bringing out of this truth that caused him to be in prison. And they might have felt, well, it's because of his interest in the Gentiles that he's there. But he really never rose to the full height of his ministry until he was in prison. And then from inside the prison, all that which was committed to him in connection with the truth of the church as the body of Christ comes out in the prison epistles. It seems that while he was free, he had that longing to see his Jewish brethren saved, which was a very good desire. But God had called him, as he says, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And even if it meant his imprisonment in order to bring all this out, why, it was wonderful that now it was coming out from inside the prison.
The Apostle Paul is no different from us as far as being human beings is concerned. And he could have gotten so busy in traveling around and ministering that he wouldn't have had time to write any letters. But God was overall controlling it, allowed him to be put in prison where he had time to write these letters. And he felt the need of writing these letters because he couldn't contact these assemblies personally. So this is the way he had of contacting them. Well, the Lord was over all of this. And so now we have these things written for our learning and understanding.
Yes, the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, he said, don't you worry that they're going to take you prisoner in Rome. And perhaps the Apostle Paul would say, Lord, I missed the opportunity to go among the Gentiles and bring the glorious gospel of thy grace. The Lord said to him, don't you worry, Paul. The best wine I have reserved for the end. You're going to have the most blessed ministry of your life while you're there in prison. And that's what we have now today, beloved people of God. All the most beautiful portion of the Word of God that we have in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul, was written while he was in prison in Rome. What a God we have. He works his people. The Epistle to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the 2 Timothy, Hebrew,
And that beautiful letter to Philemon was all written while he was in prison.
I'm thinking of the when the apostle speaks of the of what the angels learned through the church in verse 10, that they might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. I thought the apostle felt that that was such a tremendous, responsibility in a way, that he felt the need of prayer for them. That, and the prayer seems to be that there would be a state found among the Lord's people whereby this might be, in a practical way, truth, that angels would learn through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Because if we are not in the state that the apostle is praying for here, why, it may be that some of these lessons are obscure. I was thinking of the of that expression, the manifold wisdom of God, the all-various wisdom of God, as bringing before us the fact that in the assembly we have all of the, you might say, accumulated revelation that God has given from the very beginning, as we have in 1 Corinthians 10, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All of the wisdom of God in creation and the wisdom of God in his dealings with men of old, all of this we have accumulated understanding and knowledge of it. It's all treasured up for us. But not only that, but we have the wisdom of God in redemption. And I was thinking especially of one aspect of that all various wisdom that we might not be so aware of, and that is that the angels learn through the church now the way in which God is going to govern the world to come. In that verse I read in the first chapter, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he's going to head up all things in Christ. That world to come is going to be governed under the headship of Christ. Well, that's what governs in the church, isn't it? The headship of Christ. And so the angels learn through the church that manifold wisdom of God, and that's one of the aspects of that all various wisdom of God. They're learning now in us how that God is going to govern the world to come. And so how important it is that we recognize the headship of Christ and own his headship and be practically in subjection and submission to him as head, because they're learning through us that manifold wisdom of God.
And so we have Paul writing to the Corinthians that the a covering of their on their head, that is a sign of power on their head because of the angels. The angels are looking on and seeing these things and how we behave ourselves in respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, in subjection to him and honoring of him.
As for the glory mentioned here, we have the glory, it's been said, an excellence in display, but that would be rather what we have in the first chapter. But we have here glory connected with the inner man and the riches of his glory. I'm just referring on for a moment to make the connection, but it's Christ dwelling in the heart by faith, and to know the love of Christ. That's the glory that is enjoyed now in the soul, connected with the person of Christ. There will be a day of public display of glory. It's not now. Not in the first chapter. But now there is the glory enjoyed of that person in the soul, in the inner man. And that's really what's taken up here in this portion.
Verse 15, the better translation, it rather than the whole family in heaven and earth,
It should be every family in heaven and earth, indicating that there are various, you might say, categories of blessing, wouldn't you say? It doesn't refer to families as we speak of them now, that is, my own particular family or your family, but it means that there are various categories of blessing, all ranged under the Father, because it's all of grace. If there is any blessing, and if there ever has been any blessing, if we know there has been, then and there will be blessing after the saints are taken out, that is, the church, are taken out of this scene, there will be blessing. But it's all on the ground of grace. And so they're all arranged under the name of the Father. That would bring before us, would it not, that the God acting in his grace and mercy and goodness and kindness, so that there are various categories. We might mention, for instance, the Old Testament saints, and of course the church, and then those that are martyred during the tribulation, and then those that are brought into the kingdom. They're different families, aren't they?
The angels are going to occupy a distinct place, but they're going to see the blessing of men in these various ways, so that the church will occupy the nearest possible place, but there will be those spoken of as the friends of the bridegroom. The various groups, we find two groups even in the tribulation period. There are those from the first 3.5 years who are slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. Another second group in the last 3.5 years who didn't receive the mark of the beast or his image. And they're all brought into heavenly blessing. And so there are these various families, aren't they? I believe I would see from this that they all will enjoy even what they did not enjoy perhaps in the past, and that is the knowledge of God as Father. They will not be in the relationship that we are in as members of the body of Christ, but the whole company of redeemed men above will come under that knowledge. God is Father, he's Father of every family, and all these various groups will enjoy that relationship.
Yes. You get that in the 25th of Matthew, do you not? Where, come ye blessed of my Father. It isn't your Father exactly, but it's my Father. So they stand in that relationship, perhaps not quite as close. But as to the angels, you know, when the Lord Jesus died, he did more than restore that which we took away. And he's brought blessing far greater than merely restoring. And even the angels will have a place that they never had before. They never had the place of guarding these gates of pearl before. But that will be their place in the coming day of glory. They have been servants in the heavens in connection with administration, but they're going to have that special place at the gate, as we read in the 21st chapter of Revelation. And it looks as though they're demoted, but they really are not. They're given a very special place, even the angels. And in a sense, you might say they're demoted because the Christ of the church will take over the administration of the universe. And there are those today who are administrating the universe in that sense, the angels. But the church with Christ will be in that position in the coming day. But the angels will have a glorious place then, because everything will be new, of a different order, and everything will be of God and manifestly so.
Heard from this 15th verse. I hope I'm not reading into it more than I ought to, but from time to time folks raise the question, well now, where will the little ones fit in who have been called away before they reach the age of responsibility? And quite often the answer is, oh well, of course they'll be with the Old Testament saints because they won't be part of the church. And if there are those here who have had little ones taken away, you know how that answer would affect you. I feel it will be a very, very, very wonderful thing to look at the way in which we shall see that question answered after we reach home. If anyone here has had someone taken away before they reach the age of responsibility, I'm sure I'm right in saying that when you see the answer that God has to the question that may now arise in your mind, you'll say, "Oh, I'm glad that he didn't leave it to me to answer that." It will be an answer that will just fill our heart with delight forever and ever. And I do take comfort from this verse in connection with that, of whom every family, and I like that word, I know that it's not the family situation that we ourselves enjoy here, but that word is used, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And when we see in that coming day how God has arranged all this and the wonderful title of Father associated with it, how beautiful the answer will be. And it's worth waiting for, so we put it that way.
So that before the gospel ever went over into foreign lands, the message of salvation was preached to anyone. God was still getting a people for himself over there. Because when we went to the Congo in 1930 into a tribe that had never heard the name of Jesus, they were absolutely pagan, didn't know anything else but paganism, just simply knew that God was the creator, but didn't acknowledge him, didn't worship him. And there was such a condition over there that there were so many infants that died shortly after they were born, half 2-3 years of age, too. And there were families there that if all of their children had lived, they would have 10 or 12 children. But usually they only had 2 or 3. All the rest of them had died. Well, God was still doing a work because he's a God of sovereign grace. And it was by grace that he was getting a people for himself there. Well, of course, we had failed in not getting the gospel over there. Somebody had failed somewhere. But still, even though man fails, God does not fail. If we're unfaithful, he's faithful. He can't deny himself. And his sovereign grace has come in and undertaken. And as you say, I thought about this often. What a company there will be over there. And we'll see something there that we don't know anything about now.
It's very interesting to see that in mentioning the company in the 5th of Revelation, it says, from every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and the very same expression is used in Revelation 7, where we have the earthly company from every kindred and tongue and people and nation, so that it shows that God is going to have a representative from every family, I don't say immediate family, but kindred, because it says the promise to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the families of earth be blessed. So I believe that God is going to manifest his grace in blessing to all mankind, and although we don't fully just understand how this will take place, there will be in glory those representatives from all those families who will all be joining in the praise of heaven. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. They never heard the gospel, but when they get to heaven, they know how they got there. They're going to know that it's through the blood of Christ, and also the earthly company spoken of in the 7th of Revelation, when the earth is blessed, it says they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So those who argue about, well, what about the heathen and so on, as you said, and it's very lovely, God is completing his work in grace. He's going to have a representative from every family circle in that glory above, and they're all going to be there through that work of Calvary. I don't believe from Scripture that they'll know God as Father, They praise God for his greatness. If you read what they say in Revelation 5, they praise God for his greatness and power and so on, because actually it's only the elect angels who will be blessed in that coming scene, and so it will be a manifestation of God's goodness and power in preserving them and bringing them into that sphere of blessing, but it will not be through redemption, nor will they be in their relationship, as far as Scripture reveals, of knowing God as Father.
Lovely to just rest upon what Scripture says in connection with the children of the unaccountable infants. It says, "For the Son of Man came to save that which was lost." But when it came to someone accountable like Zacchaeus, why, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And I enjoy the remark of Abraham there. Of course, that has to do with judgment. But he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I love that expression. It certainly covers all. And even the words of the Lord Jesus there, and in the 13th of John, he says, "What I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter." So we're in for, I believe, if I could put it this way, lots of surprises.
2 says, "He that is spiritual discerneth all things." So it's only by the Spirit that we actually lay hold of the truth of God. Laying hold of it intellectually will not do us any real good. It's by the Spirit of God that it's laid hold of in the soul. So speaking of a coming day for Israel, it says they shall be all taught of God. And one has often commented that even regards ourselves, the only truth we really have in our souls is that which we have learned from God by the Spirit. Just knowing it intellectually, even unsaved people can grasp a certain amount intellectually, but it becomes ours by the power of the Spirit of God. And this was the prayer of the apostle, that there might be that spiritual energy in their souls to lay hold of and be in the enjoyment of these things.
All that expression, whole family, although it is, there may be a better translation, I don't think the thought is too wrong. You know what I mean? It refers to what we have in Ephesians 4, doesn't it? There you have one God and Father of all, is the thought that the heavenly family, particularly, and all the redeemed really form one family. In some way, the Father is God, in some way, the whole family, whether it be heaven or earth. And so that, even though there may be another translation that would say every family, which would distinguish them, still the thought is there, I believe, that it includes all those who are under redemption's work.
I haven't taken that from that verse in Ephesians 4, "One God and Father of all, who is above all," is rather referring to the whole of mankind upon the earth. That is, it says in Acts 17, "For we are also his offspring." And so, tracing the genealogy of Christ to Adam, which was the Son of God, man is distinguished from the whole lower creation by the fact that he received his life directly from God. And what he is bringing before us in that fourth of Ephesians is the whole circle of things here upon the earth. There's the one body, there's the sphere of profession, and then there's the whole of mankind. And so it's the whole circle of things, and then there's an energy of the work of God that is going on in this earth. He has given gifts to proclaim to this world, that is, to mankind in general, all that has been accomplished for the good of man. And this expression, "One God and Father of all," is rather the general thought of the whole of creation, that is, mankind I'm speaking of, as being directly in relationship to God, as created by him. Well, that's through believers.
Yes.
And through all and in you all. Now, when it comes to that, now there is that relationship that we have been brought into, so that you wouldn't say that everyone is in the relationship of Father in a known relationship. That is only by new birth and being born into the family of God. But there is that which is set before us here as regards the whole creation and the responsibility that man is in, different from the lower creation.
Made known by the Son. If we would go back to Luke 10, a beautiful verse which is so clear on that point, the 22nd verse of Luke 10, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. The Son reveals the Father, just as in the 14th, or in John's Gospel, when Philip says, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He says, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The Son was the, you might say, the exact image of the Father. The Son makes the Father known. And it's through coming to know Jesus, the Son, that we know the Father now. And, of course, we know him as that Savior through his precious blood. So it takes the Son to reveal the Father.
Would you say that the fatherhood of God as Creator, that everybody belongs to him as created by him? But here in the chapter 3 and verse 14 has to do with that which have a relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it?
That's what our brother Buchanan was referring to. That is the relationship as we know him in Christianity. But what we have here is the redemptive work of Christ, which includes all who at any time have come under the shelter of the blood. And we have the fatherhood of God as the originator, as we have it in the 4th chapter, and as we have it in Acts. Our brother Cahill was referring to that, so that every human being is really the offspring of God in this way. And yet it is all the Father, but the relationship is different. I thought too, beloved, we heard this afternoon that we can learn even from the so-called Lord's Prayer, the order of things, and the interests of God and of the Lord have to have priority in our prayers. We see that there also, don't we? And we also can learn a tremendous amount of truth from the prayers inspired in the Word of God. And if it is only that we see what had priority, you might say, with Paul when it came to the saints. We find in John's epistle that the apostle was concerned about the spiritual and physical well-being of Gaius. But we do see that Scripture so much speaks of prayer in connection with our spiritual well-being. And, beloved, should we not allow this to speak to us in our prayer meetings? We do not want to neglect the needs of the saints. And the Lord delights in us feeling with those who are suffering, but aren't we many times lacking that our prayers do not rise to this level, that we are not really concerned about our spiritual growth and development, or the spiritual growth and development and the enjoyment of the things into which Christ has brought us, as we should, that we perhaps are too much concerned about things of this life, our needs, and so on, rather than what concerns the glory of the Lord Jesus, And that is also manifested in us in a real practical way being led into these things. And the young should not hesitate to have these requests and these desires for themselves, that they really be led into these things. They might think, well, what these older brethren are talking about, it's for them. We're just young and so on. Well, we must realize what the Apostle Paul is praying here. He's praying for all the saints, that they all be led into that, and that we too have these desires, and that we do have these requests for ourselves and for others when we pray.
You understand then that the Father here is before us, first in connection with the assembly, and we call him our Father. Then there are various families been brought into redemption, and so we have all this included in the whole family. But then God is over all, as our brother has clarified, brought before us in the fourth chapter. God is over all, God and Father, over all. But what we have in the following part is that the revelation to our souls of the enjoyment of this is through the Lord Jesus. And that's really what Spirit would bring before us here in connection with the glory he speaks of and the prayer, is it not?
Really, this 18th verse where it says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Notice it's not of the love of Christ, but and to know the love of Christ. There are really two things that are being brought before us: the vast extent of the blessing that is ours in Christ, and the love that has provided all this. Just as so we might want to show something to someone, and they just look at a little bit of it, and it's very, very wonderful, and they start away, and you say, oh, you haven't seen it all. It's far more for you to see than that. And so the desire of the apostle was that these saints might not only know what we have in the second chapter, that God has been rich in mercy, and that by grace we have been saved, and that we are already seated in the heavenlies, but he wants us to know the whole vast extent of this coming seat of glory into which we're going to be ushered, in which we're going to have such a wonderful part. And so the length and breadth and depth and height is really the length and breadth and depth and height of this blessing into which we have been brought. You turn to Colossians, in connection with what our brother Brinkman was saying, you see something of the desire of the apostle brought out here. Colossians chapter 2, well, I'll read the last two verses of the first chapter, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. For unto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. He had such a burden that it wasn't enough to him that these souls were saved, but he wanted them to know the place that they had been brought into, this marvelous truth of the mystery, the truth of the church. And so, as our brother was saying, we often pray for one another about many material things, but what a lovely prayer it would be that the saints would enter into more of these exceeding unsearchable riches of Christ, that which we possess as being part of the bride of Christ. There's so many dear children of God that don't, and as it tells us here, wherein or in whom, or the margin says in this third verse of Colossians 2, wherein are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the reason many dear saints of God are unable to rightly divide the word of truth is because they haven't laid hold of the truth of the church. and they mix up the blessing of Israel with the blessing of the church, and they don't see the distinction that God has made, and they're never able to enter into these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They don't know how largely they have been blessed, and the burden of the heart of the apostle, as brought out in Colossians and here in Ephesians, was that this might so lay hold of the hearts of these saints that they might be in the enjoyment of it as well as the love that's with it.
The verses 18 and 19, the request, the prayer that we may be able to comprehend and to know. There are three things in verses 16 and 17 that seem to me are important, and that's the strengthened by the Spirit, and there's faith and love. In order for us to just enter into these things a little, the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, first of all, it must be that he asks for us to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And then there's faith, trusting. And then there's love, which suggests going on in full, uninterrupted communion with the Father and with the Son, so that these things may be opened out to us. Perhaps this is a little why we are enter in so little, but it is so great, so magnificent, it's so inexhaustible, and we need to keep things in their order, the Spirit and faith and love.
5 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So it's not only faith that saves, but there is also a walk of faith, and the glitter of present things tends to keep us from that walk of faith. But if the Spirit of God has opened up all these things, just like Rebecca, there she was in the home of her father, but there was something held out to her. Was she willing to leave her father's house? Well, as she was, this was all brought before her about how rich Abraham was, and he had committed everything into the hands of his son, and all this was for her to share as being the bride of Isaac. Why, as this laid hold of her soul, why then she's willing to leave her country and her kindred and go forth for all this. Well, really, that's what is being brought out before us here. All was before her as she traveled across the desert, and it made it all worthwhile to leave that, which I suppose a fairly respectable home, to get something far better and the love of this person. And it tells us she became his wife and he loved her.
Different from receiving Christ by faith into our heart. Dwelling in the heart speaks of making it a place of dwelling and rest, of habitation, a place where you feel at home. Well, that's a challenge to us. Do we make the Lord feel at home in our heart? Well, it takes a life and a walk of faith to do that, doesn't it? Just continually looking to the Lord, trusting in him, casting our care upon him, just making him feel at home in our heart. I suppose it goes back to the time that Abraham was called out from that pagan country. That must have really caused some stir when the Lord appeared to Abraham and took him right out of that place. And he went. Well, they couldn't help but get some kind of a testimony from that. And so now when Abraham sends somebody back to get a wife for his son Isaac, well, they say, well, here, this isn't finished yet. God is still working. God is still appearing to Abraham. And there's something wonderful coming out of this. And I suppose that's why they make a statement like that. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions.
Lovely to see how the 19th verse brings out something more, not just the length and breadth and length and depth and height of the blessings, but and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. I think this is so lovely, just like as if a young man prepares a beautiful home for his bride to be, not satisfied with her just seeing one room of it. He wants her to see every bit of it and all that he has prepared. Nor is he satisfied that she just admires the home. he also wants her to know that love that is with all this, that has provided it. And so we can dwell, and rightly, upon how richly we have been blessed in Christ, but it's am to know the love of Christ. Here's a limitless love. Often our love is up and down because we get occupied with other things. But isn't it wonderful, brethren? The love that he has toward us, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. It's a limitless love. And here we're asked to do something quite unusual, to know something that we can't know. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. So here we are standing on the shore, and it's all opened out before us. We're told that there's an extent that we can never measure, but we're to be brought to know that. And so the experience of the Christian life is to know these two things, I believe, to know how richly we have been blessed and to walk constantly in the enjoyment of this never, never changing love that is limitless toward us.
Hebrews 12, once again, seems to convey a thought similar to our affections. That is, we notice that there is a pattern of where we are brought. It speaks in verse 22 that we are come to Mount Zion. Well, that is very much a symbol of grace, God's mighty intervention in grace, what he has done in bringing us into this marvelous grace wherein we stand. And then we see that we're brought along here till we get to verse 24, and here it seems to mention the person of the Lord Jesus last, but I don't believe there's any thought in connection with simply his name being last, but rather it's that which will be the object of our affections will be overwhelmed and filled with the person himself, Jesus. Do you believe, brethren, that could be the thought in what we have been brought into in grace to that extent?
I think the part where it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, is really in order that ye may be fully able to comprehend or really apprehend with all saints these precious things we speak in the way of dimension. That is, the heart first has to be satisfied in the enjoyment of the position we've been placed through the love of God, sending his Son, the Lord Jesus. And then we're able to fully apprehend, that is, enter into these things in connection with the person as the Spirit of God opens to us the precious things of Christ now. And so that's the end object, that the Spirit of God can open fully to us. And it's all there for us. And only the Spirit of God can open it to us. And that we might know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now there is such a thing as knowledge. And we'll know as we are known in that day, although there is knowledge that will pass away too. But we will know as we are known. But here's something that goes beyond that. Here's something that surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ. You can't explain it. You can't tell others about everything you experience. There is such a thing as the white stone, you know. There are things in the Christian's life that there's no possibility of explaining, experiences that you pass through, that you cannot possibly tell anyone else about, but you know the Lord knows all about it. Now that may be a little lower ground than what we have here, but still, we have here an object. I was speaking possibly of our own needs and feelings and that sort of thing, but here we have an object before us that's going to fill all heaven. But the prayer is that the apostle says, now. He wants us to be in the enjoyment of it now. And so I believe that we first have to be fully established grace at rest in our soul, as the previous verse says, so that we might be able, fully able, to enjoy these things. Because if we're not established in our soul, if there's always a doubt in our minds about these things, as to our position before God, we cannot enjoy what we have here.
As of the Lord Jesus, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here it says that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. So there's a capacity. We can't take everything in the Lord Jesus. He is himself. He is in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. But all that can be communicated to us, God gives us to enjoy. We will never become part of Godhead. I might stand by a river and I dip my cup into it and I fill my cup and I fill it out of the fullness of what's in the river, but I haven't taken out everything that's in the river, but I have filled my own cup. And so as much as it's possible for us to take in, God would have us to be filled with all the fullness of God. And there's no limit to that. There's none of us that can say, well, got all the knowledge and enjoyment of Christ that I can possibly get. No, it'll always be, it's all limitless, it's all beyond us, it passes knowledge, but we can take in, and when we get the glory, I believe our capacity will be greatly increased, but it'll still be, as we had in Ephesians 2, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. To me, it's just like looking out on the ocean. Well, you've seen the Pacific Ocean or you've seen the Atlantic Ocean, but you haven't seen it all. And so it is, it'll ever be opening up to us in all its wonder. But it's now. God would have us to be entering into this more and more. And perhaps the apostle experienced something of this in that remarkable verse in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, and whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Paul often, I believe, had times when there was almost an ecstasy of joy as he thought of what was his in Christ and of his love, but his walk was one of sobriety. And that's what characterizes the Christian, is self-control, but there are times when the Lord lifts us so that there's just more than the vessel can contain.
The different terms, the different words I understand. I don't know Greek, but I understand that there are different words for no, and there is a word that speaks of transient things that are passing away. But it seems to me there's a sense with this no that has to do with the inner man and a depth here that you can't apply to what we speak of generally as what we know. There's an inner knowledge that the Spirit of God brings because the Spirit indwells the believer and produces a sense in us of what's of God and what's for us. I believe that's what we have here.
Speaking about the filling of the vessel, we often hear about, well, I think I'm a leaky vessel and I take these things in, but it all runs out. And I enjoyed a comment that I noticed in Mr. Darby in which he said, a leaky vessel is always full when it's in the fountain. And so isn't that nice? We do feel, we sit in these meetings and we enjoy these things and we think if I could only contain them. Well, if we stayed in the fountain, we'd always be full, even though it's we are leaky vessels and we do find that we're forgetful. But this is what he wants us to do, and I believe that's the force of the expression that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Therefore, that vessel, even if it's full of holes in the fountain, it's always running over because the fountain keeps it overflowing.
It would always be clean then, too, wouldn't it? Sometimes we've heard it said, well, if the vessel is leaking, the water is running through, it's cleaning the vessel. But to be in the fountain, that's a more sure way of being clean, isn't it?
Leaking, that's understandable. There was a very, very great joy that he was at. The class people used those limbs that had been used for so long. And you can just picture him leaping up for joy and nobody would refuse. But then it says, walking and leaping. It's beginning to settle down a bit. The occasional leaping just for the very joy of it. But his testimony that other people noticed was those people saw him walking and praising God. That pattern is quite the opposite to those that would encourage this exuberant praise the Lord spirit, if he gives the faith, if something's not wrong, you have to work it all up again, so that others will notice how excited you are to the Lord. I think that last testimony that the people could notice of is that we should be responsible for the people saw walking and praising God.
The 20th verse, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. This is often applied to prayer, and rightly I'm sure that God is able to do more than we ask or think. But in its context here, I think it's like the little hymn puts it, what raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest that we, the church, to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? Here we have been reading a little bit of how richly we have been blessed. If God had come to any one of us and said, how would you like me to bless you, would we ever have thought of asking that we might be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, members of his body, the objects of his love for eternity? Oh, we might have asked for some paltry thing. We weren't, it says, it's more than we would ask or think. But he's not only promised it to us, but he's able to do more than our highest and best thoughts. And I'm sure that when we do finally get home to glory, we're going to see that what he has done for us is more than we asked or thought. And so I think it's lovely here. I don't want to spoil anyone's application of it to prayer, but really the thought in the passage is the richness of the blessing that we have been brought into, far above what any of our feeble minds would have asked or thought, and the power is already working in us that's going to bring this about.
Start with what we have in the first chapter, doesn't it? The eternal counsel of God. It starts out with that, and we find we're brought into the eternal counsel of God. And surely, this is what it's referring to, like you're saying.
In this last verse, probably of the four references in the New Testament to the eternal state, this probably takes us further, in the 21st verse, than any. And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end.
Amen. Doesn't produce praise, nothing else will.